This is Richard Ellis Talks with founding pastor of Reunion Church in the heart of downtown Dallas, Richard Ellis. This is a place for encouragement and hope as Richard challenges us to continue to grow in Jesus. And all month long, he's focused on holiday themes as we share the 25 talks of Christmas. Now, if you're not able to stay with us for the entire program, you can always pick it back up on the 25 Talks of Christmas Advent calendar on the website, richardellistalks.com. Every talk can be listened to whenever you're ready, on your own time, at richardellistalks.com. So, with today's talk, here's Richard Ellis.
The title of today's message is Barnes Noble.
I had an amazing experience I really haven't absorbed completely. Through a course of events, my wife and I met a guy who worked in the White House, and a couple of weeks ago we had the opportunity. All we did was fly up to Washington, spend the night with his friend. We got up and we had breakfast at the White House in the West Wing. Now that seems pretty simple, and as I look back on it, it was pretty simple. We flew up there, had a little challenge getting there. We got there, we spent the night, we got up, we got in his car, we drove to the White House. You think, well, that's a simple thing. But there are people all over the world who'd like to go to the White House, and they can't. And when you get to the White House, every so many feet are pillars. Looks like decorative pillars. He said, you see those pillars? Every one of them is 50 feet deep. And if you even get near the place, and we got up to a barricade, a Marine and bulletproof encased glass and this steel thing that came up out of the ground. And we pulled up to that, and it was a cold morning, and all David did was flash his badge, and this thing went disappeared in the ground. And we went over this thing. Kept going. Got up to the little box. He flashed his ID. They searched us, went through the metal detector, and just like that, within a few minutes, we are under the president's office in the West Wing of the White House. Sitting there having breakfast, Dan Aykroyd's at the table next to us having breakfast. And you think, well, of course, Dan Aykroyd's at the next table having breakfast. That's what happens. You know, you just don't say anything. You think, well, that's normal. Of course, that's normal. Now, I got away from that whole thing. We walked around. He showed us some stuff, pictures in the Rose Garden, all kind of stuff you're not supposed to do, but he didn't work there anymore, so it's okay. And I got home and got away from it, and this is why I'm even telling you this story. This place of zero access, unless you know somebody, because I knew somebody, we knew somebody, became as easy as just driving down the street. And I think sometimes people out there think, okay, there's a God. Who am I? I'm nobody. I don't know anybody. I can't get to this God. And if I could, where is he? And there's no way to transport me there. I don't have someone, a vehicle to get to God. And people believe in God and look for God and look to God, and you can't get to him. And if anybody was ever down to earth, it is Jesus. And God, looking down, knew this before anything was created anyway, said, they're never going to make it. We, Jesus specifically, me, I am going to have to leave this throne room and go down there and do whatever it takes to get them away in here, to give them access. And I shared with a group of men yesterday in a gathering. We calmly gather and we say, let's pray. Or you're driving down the street, you say, I'm going to pray. You just start praying. And if you think getting in the White House is tough, you have just assumed that because you chose to and think a thought, say a word, you have immediate access into the throne room of the God of the universe, just like that. Now, how do you get in there? How do I get in there? The only way I know to get in is this holy, awesome God who chose to come down here in the person of Jesus Christ and make it possible for me to get to him. If you've ever dropped a name in your life, that's the name to drop. And you say, Father, in Jesus' name, I come before you because I got no other way to get in here. There's nobody else to know that can get you in. I don't care what saint you believe in. There's no saint going to get you any closer to God than God himself in the person of Jesus Christ. And by the way, the scripture says, if you are a believer, you're a saint. We're all saints. We're declared saints because of what Christ has done. Now, I'm going to talk you through here a minute. If you want to turn to these, you can. If you want to just listen, you can write it down and go back and look at them. But I went through scripture a little bit here. For instance, in Matthew, a soldier, a centurion, in Matthew 8:5 says, when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, pleading with him, saying, Lord, my servant is lying at home, paralyzed, dreadfully tormented. Soldiers came to Jesus. For some reason, they thought, we can get to him. He'll accept us. He'll receive us. And this guy had a servant who was in trouble. And he said to Jesus, you don't even have to come. I understand you're a person of authority. I'm a person of authority. If you speak the word in the spiritual realm, it'll happen. Don't even bother coming to my house. And Jesus said, I've not seen faith like this anywhere. you get it. In Matthew 19:22, but when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. A rich guy, a religious guy who went to Jesus and said, what does it take to get to God, to do it right? And Jesus told him, and he said, I've done all that. And then Jesus said to him specifically, then sell everything you have and come and follow me. And then that verse, when he heard that, he went away sorrowful because he had great possessions. He didn't own anything. It all owned him. But this rich religious ruler came to Jesus, knew he could go ask questions. He was approachable. In Luke chapter 5, the story of Matthew 27, after these things, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, follow me. So he left all, rose up, and followed him. Jesus associated with people that in this culture they hated. The fact that he picked Levi, the fact that he picked Matthew to follow him, says extraordinary things about Jesus in itself, and that Matthew followed and realized who he was. Then look at verse 29 of that same passage, Luke 5. Then Levi gave him a great feast in his own house. Levi threw a party. You say, well, what's this deal? Levi hadn't been a Christian for 20 years. He had just followed Christ and said, I'm going to throw a party for you at my house. And there was a great number of tax collectors and others who sat down with him, and their scribes and their Pharisees complained against his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus answered and said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Now, I don't want you to endanger yourself with this, but let me tell you something. If you don't get caught with somebody that somebody religious hates, sooner or later, you are probably not very close to Jesus. If you are following Jesus, you are going to look up in your life sooner or later and go, who are these reprobate, pagan, lost, clueless people around me? And religious people go, you shouldn't be running around with those kind of people. I'm not saying go to strip clubs by yourself. I'm not saying going to dangerous neighborhoods by yourself. But sooner or later, if you are following Jesus, he will lead you to hurting people. And you will not judge them. You will not look at them and cringe and look back. The Pharisees and Sadducees had perfected this art. And they hated the fact that Jesus was out there with those people in the trenches, loving people that nobody loved. He loved people that didn't even love themselves. I'm not saying don't be safe, guys. But there have got to be ways. And when you see this stuff, you can recoil and say, oh, that's terrible. What would Jesus do? It's not just some cute cliche. You cross some lines that you're even nervous crossing. Pilate, Herod, Luke 23, at the end of Jesus' life. Luke 23:13, then Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, said to them, you have brought this man to me as one who misleads the people, and indeed you have examined him in your presence. I found no fault in this man concerning those things which you accuse him. No, neither did Herod, for I sent you back to him, and indeed nothing deserving of death has been done by him. I will therefore chastise him and release him. Jesus was, as we'll see in a minute, started his life with shepherds and ended up with kings, with rulers, with nobles, with all kind of people. The woman at the well in John 4:16-17, he's having this conversation with the woman, and he says to her, go call your husband and come back. Come here. The woman answers, I've got no husband. Jesus said to her, you have well said, I have no husband, because she had been married 5 times and was living with a guy, and he knew that. What's he doing with that kind of person? Now, see, you say, well, then you're saying we ought to care more about homeless people. Let me tell you something. You got people work in your office, in your business, who are so screwed up, so messed up, they don't know how they're going to make it out of their mess. They can act the part. They can look okay, act okay. They drive a car. They live in a house. They're this close to not making it. Now, I want you to look at Luke chapter 2. And again, I know this is very familiar, but I want to read it through and point out some stuff in Luke chapter 2. Verse 1 and following, and it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria, so all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David. And you say, well, Joseph had nothing to do with this. It is important, even though Joseph is not Jesus' father, he is his stepfather. It is huge that Mary dated the right man, if she dated, which she probably didn't. But the way God arranged this thing, Mary had to be engaged to be married to someone, if not Joseph, someone who was specifically of the house and lineage of David. So when this registration was called, he would have to go back to his hometown being Bethlehem. You have got to have Mary in Bethlehem when this baby is born, or the whole prophecy of Micah falls apart. So Joseph goes from Galilee, takes this trip to Bethlehem to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. She brought forth her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling cloths, laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. These were not sophisticated people. These were not people who would ride ahead and say, "We're coming to town. Is the guest room available?" They got to town. There is nowhere. They're away from home. There's no friends to stay with. And if anybody could ever, you know, if you ever had the question, my parents asked me, you know, "Were you born in a barn?" Jesus could really answer that one truthfully. He was literally born in a barn. Now here's the astounding part to me. It's verse 8 and following. "Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flocks by night. Of all the people on the planet at the time, why would God say, 'Go tell some unsophisticated, probably uneducated shepherds out watching their flocks that the Messiah has been born'? Why shepherds? Why not send angels to Jerusalem, anywhere else, to the Pharisees, the Sadducees, announce it? Why right there, the most insignificant people?" I want you to look at John 10:10-11. "The thief does not come except to steal, to kill, and to destroy. I have come that they might have life, that they might have it more abundantly." And usually people in there, me included. Then verse 11, he says, this is Jesus speaking, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep." Jesus identified with shepherds, with simple people. And of all the people on the planet that God wanted to declare his birth of his son to, it's these shepherds. Verse 9 of Luke chapter 2, "And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people.'" But for now, it's just these guys. "For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord, and this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe," and the word here for babe is brephos, which means an unborn child, embryo, fetus, a newborn child, an infant, or a babe. In other words, they were looking for a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths lying in a manger. It's not your everyday thing. You don't find babes in a barn. Especially a godchild is not going to be in this place. So they were told where he would be. Then what happens? "Suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men.'" Now look what these shepherds do in verse 15. "So it was when the angels had gone away from them into heaven that the shepherds said to one another." Now these aren't smart, educated, sophisticated necessarily guys, but they have had an experience beyond anything you can imagine. They look at each other and say, "Let us now..." Let's don't sleep on this and wait till tomorrow. "Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us." And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. Now look at verse 17. "Now when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child." The first basically evangelists of the whole Christmas story are a bunch of shepherds who go out. Now if you think you're nuts telling the story, you imagine what the shepherds were saying. "Well, we were out watching our sheep one night, and an angel showed up. And then, after the angel showed up, then a bunch of angels showed up singing. And then they told us that there was a baby in a manger in Bethlehem, and it was Christ the King. And so we really ran fast into town, and we went, and there was the baby. And man, it's a really cool thing." And everybody goes, "Yeah, whatever. Sure. What were you drinking out there on the hillside that night? Because it's whacked." But everywhere they went, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. "And all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told them." 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9 says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich." You don't get much lower than Jesus being born in a manger, in a stable, put in a manger, in a barn. Now let me turn you over to Matthew 2. And this is a longer study, and we don't have time to get into this today necessarily. But from one extreme of shepherds is a completely extreme, the Magi. Matthew 2, verse 1.
Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." Now, briefly, let me say it this way. These guys were thinkers. They were studiers. They had been looking to the stars, tracking the stars. They had no telescopes. They had no way to document it but to write it down, observe, chart it, and do the best they could. But these guys were deliberately, determinedly staring at the stars night after night after night, their life, trying to figure out if something was being communicated by the stars. And it was. And because they were searching, they saw something that maybe everybody else would have missed. And it was so dramatic an event. And it did not, some people think, well, the star appeared over Bethlehem, that's what happened. From about 3 BC into 2 BC, there are months and months and months where strange things are happening with Jupiter and Regulus and stars doing things they had never done. In fact, planetariums today show, whether they acknowledge it was the star of Bethlehem, show when these two planets got so close that it was the brightest star that has ever appeared in the sky, and it happens to be the star of Bethlehem. And they use it in their demonstrations to say, here's what it looked like. In those days, they didn't know it was two stars that got so close and were so bright because of that. They thought it was just one big star. But the reason they watched all these things and it kept happening and kept happening, they knew because of the planets involved, and if you study all this, that was the planet of kings and certain things, certain signs of even Virgo and all these things that some people go, oh my gosh, it's astrology and I don't want to talk about that. Let me give you a reason to look at it, not in a bad way, but a good way. Look at Psalm 19. Turn over the Old Testament, Psalm 19, and I'll tell you why there is a place for the stars. I'm not saying run your life by them. But the stars communicate things, and they were put there for a reason. In Psalm 19, verse 1 and following, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard." And I think this is fascinating. We have a lot of people in our church involved with Wycliffe in translating the Bible. You know what? There is one language that is universal, and it is the stars. Look at that passage again. "There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard." Everybody on the planet can look up and see the stars. And everybody at that time had the same opportunity to observe what these wise men were observing. And they saw something that took thought, process, intellect, determination, and they observed it and said, something is going on the planet because these stars literally are doing something to declare the majesty and the glory of God. So verse 4, "Their line has gone out through all the earth and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of heaven and its circuit to the other end, and there is nothing hidden from its heat." Now pick up back over in Matthew chapter 2, verse 3. In verse 2, they said, "We have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." They came to worship a king. Something had happened. "When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it was written by the prophet.'" Micah wrote about this. "But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." The whole shepherd thing again. Verse 7, "Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared." So he's even asking intellectual questions. When did you see the star? He's trying to predict when Jesus was born. How old would he be now? And if you see in verse 8, the word child is used, which is not the same word brephos that's used for a babe. He is a little bit older. So they have traveled months probably to reach Bethlehem and find Jesus. "When he had secretly called the wise men, determined for them what time the star appeared, and he sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and search carefully for the young child. And when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also.'" Now look at verse 9. "When they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was." And again, I don't have time to get into this, but literally, guys, this phenomenon that you can see if you run the charts of the stars, literally, this star goes and stops right over Bethlehem because it's doing like a figure eight thing. It doesn't keep moving. It appears to stop over Bethlehem. "When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother and fell down and worshiped him."
If you had literally found this baby in a manger or a child in a house like these wise men did, and you had tracked him, the shepherds were told, they responded to what they were told. The wise men were told nothing. They observed it in the stars, and with thought and process, they tracked Jesus down and found him through a number of events, obviously, but they got there. But you know what both of them did? They all worship. Whether you're from the barn or a noble person, you end up in the same place doing the same thing. You will worship. And I'm not saying you can't worship standing up, your hands raised, but sooner or later, what did they do? They fell down and worshiped him. These are noble, intellectual, traveling, wealthy, as we'll see in a minute, people who had gone a long way to find him. And they said, we finally found him, and they had reason to worship. They had somebody to worship. Now, one of the things at Jesus' birth that was brought to him as a gift is a very expensive thing called myrrh. Now, I want you to turn to Mark chapter 15 with me for a second. Jesus, in the beginning of his life, starts out with simple people around him. The first to find him, the first to worship him were simple shepherds. And he dies between thieves, leaves the way he came, was simple, ordinary, and in this case, even a worse situation, guys who deserve to die according to the Romans. And while he is on the cross, look what happens. And they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. Then they gave him wine mingled with myrrh to drink, but he did not take it. The wise men brought him myrrh when he was born, and some very unwise men who crucified the King of Kings offered him myrrh again at the end. And if you think that's not the end of it, look at John 19. And it's fascinating even here, guys. There are very simple people at the cross and around his death. There are very educated, very sophisticated, very noble, intellectual people. Jesus is dead. John 19, 38. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. Now, let me tell you something. Do not prejudice yourself against people of position. Because if you think, well, I'm just nobody and I couldn't get in anywhere and all these people got money and cars and houses, think they're better than me. You know what? Who said they think they're better than you? You're judging somebody now. They may be the humblest people on the planet and outgive anybody on the planet supporting the kingdom of God. God may have blessed them. Don't get caught up in that. If they're your family, your brothers and sisters, love them. Joseph of Arimathea had enough clout to go to Pilate personally and say, I want his body because we're going to do the right thing. I got a tomb that belongs to me. I'm going to let him borrow it for a few days. Whether he knew that going in or not, probably thought he'd been there a little bit longer. But God uses simple shepherds and Joseph of Arimathea and everybody in between to get the job done. And it's not that anybody's better or anybody's worse. It's just that we all need Jesus the same. Joseph of Arimathea goes, asks for the body of Jesus. Pilate says, you can have it. So look at the next phrase. So he came and took the body of Jesus, and Nicodemus, another noble, one of the rulers, the religious rulers, Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, and you can read that story in John chapter 3, snuck up to Jesus asking all these questions. But here, after he's dead, he joins in with Joseph of Arimathea, came to Jesus by night, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. A bunch of wise men, and one of them brought myrrh to Jesus when he was born, and another very wise man brought myrrh to Jesus when he was dead. Then they took the body of Jesus and bound him in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. He starts wrapped up in a manger and ends up wrapped up in a tomb. We don't care where we came from. It's who we came to worship that draws us together. And you may have nothing in common with the person sitting in front of you, behind you, around you, except the pursuit of Jesus or a relationship with Jesus. And you know what? When you get down to it, that's all it takes. Because some shepherds can get around on one side and some wise men on another side. And before you know it, you got Barnes and Nobles all in the same place. And it works.
Thank you for listening to Richard Ellis Talks. So many people like you tell us that Richard's unique way of boiling down God's truths and making his word clear and easy to apply to our daily life is what sets this program apart from everything else on your radio, helping to reach everyone together with God's good news. In fact, reaching everyone together is not only Pastor Richard's ministry mission, but it's also the mission that Jesus commands each believer when he gave us our marching orders in Mark 16:15, to go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. So that's what these daily talks are all about, to encourage and equip us to be a light of hope to others this Advent season. Now, during the 25 talks of Christmas this month, it's a different holiday-themed program each and every day. So if you miss any previous Christmas talk, just click on the daily Advent calendar at richardellistalks.com to listen to, download, or share any of these Christmas talks. It's right there on the homepage at richardellistalks.com. And while you're on the website, be sure to surf around for hundreds of other encouraging audio and video talks, tons of interesting blogs, or to submit a request on the prayer wall, or to follow us on social at Talk with Richard, and much more. It's all right there at richardellistalks.com, alongside the Daily Christmas Talks Advent Calendar. So as we wrap up, thank you for listening today, and thank you for praying for Richard, as we look forward to coming alongside you again for the next of our 25 Talks of Christmas on Richard Ellis Talks.